Nobody yells like that for me. I guess I'm a youth director. I don't know. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Feel much better. It's a good life. If you turn to your Bibles, open up to Genesis. We're all the way to Genesis 24. We're working our way through the lives of the patriarchs. It's part of this sermon series we started just after Easter called The Good Life, and it flows out of the concept that we are assured because of Christ's resurrection, this was Easter Sunday, that we are a blessed people. If we are in Christ, we have these promises that are all throughout Scripture that are now all yes and amen to us in Christ, guaranteed by the blood of Christ at his death and the power of Christ's resurrection, always available for us, and that God is working out everything for our good. And so this is the blessed life. This is the good life. And we're called to be blessed and to be a blessing, even as God had promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We are the ones who carry out the fulfillment of that promise. We are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so we're looking through the lives of the patriarchs to see what they saw and what they understood and how they grasped what it meant to live under God's blessing and to have his rich favor upon them. And then to reflect in our own lives, how is it that we should see the world around us? How are we to live as blessed people? So let's look together at how we're to live the good life. If you look at your Bibles, I'll be reading to you from a synopsis from a servant of Abraham, this strange task that was given to him. And then we'll go back, look a little bit about the original command that Abraham gives to his servant. And then we will ask ourselves and the Bible this question: how are we to figure out what God wants us to do? What is the will of God for our lives, specifically as we face difficult situations and questions as they pop up? So let's look together this morning, and you'll see there's some Mother's Day stuff in there too. So as we look this morning at Genesis 24, what's happening is Abraham's wife, Sarah, has just passed away. That's the last chapter. He's buried her. Again, he's shown favor among the people, the Hittites, and all the people among whom he traveled. They give him land for nothing. He wants to buy it. They say, no, this is for you and for your wife. Bury your wife there. He buries his wife, and now he knows his son is about 40 years old. Mom's not there to help find a wife. He's got to find a wife for his son. And so he commands his servant to go to the land of his heritage and go back outside of the land of Canaan, go back to where I came from and find a suitable wife for my son Isaac. So we'll flip forward in chapter 24 to verse 34, if you have your Bibles with you. And as I read this, remember this is God's holy word given to us that we may live faithfully before him. So the servant, we never know his name, so the servant said as he comes into Laban's house where Rebekah lived, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring, and I said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink all, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water.
I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give you your camel's drinks also. So I drank, and she gave the camel's drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose, weird, and bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by his right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we look at this strange story about how Abraham selects a wife for his son Isaac, show us how you have ordained to guide us through this life, how you have foreordained blessings for us, and how we are to find them. Oh, Father, grant us wisdom even as we look into your word today. Send your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and to open our eyes and unclog our ears. Help us to look into your word and mine its truths and understand these riches so that we may live faithfully before you. Father, even use your word and your spirit today to mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. This is a strange story of how Abraham decides to select for his son, who he now knows is the child of the promise. If you remember last week, he was up on Mount Moriah, willing to sacrifice his son as the Lord had commanded him. And then he's told, no, here, look behind you. You won't hurt your son. There's something in the bushes. He gets the ram. He sacrifices, and he realizes this is the son, the child of the promise. And God has been good to us. Now we see his son is of marrying age and probably past that a little bit, and he says it's time for him to have a wife. But there's something that guides him, and it's something that as I was studying and then looking through this, is something called trajectories, according to John Piper. How do we know what God wants us to do? Have you ever come to that place where you say, God, what am I supposed to do? I can't tell you how many people come to me and say, could you tell me God's will for my life? And I usually pick up my Bible and say, here it is. Because besides that, we don't have a whole lot of specifics. And people are looking for some supernatural guidance. They want to have a voice from heaven, a finger writing on the wall. They want to see the sign in the stars. They want something to tell them, this is the right thing to do. Should I stay in this job or should I leave? Should I marry this person or not? Should I move or should I stay? What should I do? Should I go to the right hand or to the left, says the servant. And the answer we have in this particular chapter is fascinating. Abraham knows what to do with great assurance because he has studied trajectories. And what am I talking about? Well, we know what a trajectory is. If you can map it out mathematically. If you know the weight of an object, its velocity, and its angle, opposed to the force of gravity to the earth, you can tell basically exactly where that object's going to go, whether it's a missile, whether it's a bullet, whether it's a football. You can tell where that thing's going to go. And the people who get really, really good with trajectories either work in the military, shooting at things, or they make a lot of money as professional athletes. Look at Peyton Manning. He can take a snap from a football, roll out to the left or to the right, and, well, he's old now, he can't do it very well, but when he was in his prime, he could view the field and see which receiver was going to eventually be open. Maybe not open now, but will be open and then let the football go, and it would end up at a spot where there was nobody when he let it go, but by the time it comes down, there's a receiver right under it. And he could do that as well as anybody, and that's why he made all the big bucks. And people who can't get the football to where it's supposed to go get cut. The same goes for basketball players. Some of them work long and hard standing at a foul line. They know exactly how far away they are. They know exactly what the arc should be, and they still struggle. Shaquille O'Neal couldn't hit a jump shot, a foul shot to save his life. And then there's other people like Michael Jordan, who not only can hit that foul shot, but when the game was on the line, moving in one direction, foot sticking out one way, tongue sticking out the other, would let go of the ball from behind the three-point arc, and everybody knew it was going in. And it went in, nothing but net. Why? Because Peyton Manning, because Michael Jordan were talented individuals, but they also had thrown footballs or shot basketballs over and over and over and over again. They had gotten so good at it, they could tell, based upon the wind on the field or the angle of a body in the air, do I need to stick my foot out a little bit further? How high does this ball need to go? How hard do I need to shoot it? Will this wide receiver run fast enough to get underneath of it? All those things are calculated instantaneously. And they knew exactly what to do. The same is true for the will of God. God's will for us is very clear. It's right here in this book. This is God's revealed will. The Bible says that the revealed things of God are for us and for our children. But the secret things of God are for Him alone. There's a secret will, as it were, or the non-revealed will of God, which is God's counsel, what He has decided before time began, in His own heart, in His own mind, among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The decisions were made before time ever started, exactly what would happen. And everything that happens is foreordained by Him. He is sovereign over all. And so His will is whatsoever comes to pass. This is His eternal decrees. And so in theology, it's called His decretive will. But His prescriptive will is right in this book. It's His prescription, as it were, for us, how we are to live. And sometimes the two don't seem to match up. What is specifically God's will for my life? Well, it's right here. Well, I'm reading through this, and it doesn't say anything about which job I should take. How do I know what to do? Well, ultimately, His will be found out in the past tense for us. Where we actually end up and what we end up doing, that was His will. You say, well, what if it was the wrong choice? Well, what do you mean? How could it be the wrong choice if this is what God has ordained? The examples. It is God's will that the Son be glorified, that His Son, our King, Lord Jesus, be glorified. But it was also God's will and God's good pleasure that the Son should suffer and die. So in His eternal decrees, in His secret will, a plan was laid out that His Son would come to suffer and die so that we could live. But what's revealed to us in His eternal, in His prescribed will, is that Jesus should be glorified. But the events of Good Friday had nothing to do with the outward human glorification of Jesus. It was humiliating. It was horrific. All those things that happened on that day were absolutely contrary to the revealed will of God as far as how the Son is to be treated. But it was God's will. The other great example that I like to use is the story of Joseph and his brothers. When Joseph comes to the point of rising to the second in charge under Pharaoh, and he saves his entire family, and Joseph's father, Jacob, finally passes away with old age. The sons became worried, and that now the only reason we've been left alive is because of our father. Now that our father's gone, Joseph is going to take out his revenge on us because we betrayed him and sold him into slavery when he was a kid. And it breaks Joseph's heart because he loves his brothers. He says, don't you realize what you intended for evil, God intended for good. It's God's described, prescribed will that we love our brothers, not beat them up and sell them as slaves. But it was His decreed will before time began that that would happen so that Joseph would end up saving the entire family from starvation. Because if he hadn't saved his whole family, we've talked about this before, he wouldn't have saved his brother Judah. There would be no lion from the tribe of Judah. There would be no Jesus. There would be no salvation. And so there's a difference between God's hidden will and His revealed will. So what about Abraham and his son Isaac and finding a wife? Why couldn't he just let Isaac go out and find his own wife? Because they lived in the land of Canaan. And there was something that drove the promise that drove Abraham to realize we can't allow Isaac to marry one of the local girls. Why? Well, something that had been shared with him way back when the promises were first made. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we had this time where Abraham was under this tremendous dark cloud? And he had this dread, and he fell asleep with this horrible feeling that everything was ruined, everything was lost. And then he wakes to see God appearing as a smoking fire pot, walking between the carnage that was laying on the ground. And he was reassured, "You will be the father of a great nation, and I will do this for you." Part of that promise in Genesis 15 was this: "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And your descendants shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The people in the land, described as Amorites here, the people around Mount Moriah, where we just were the last week when we looked at the sacrifice of Isaac, the people of the Amorites were people of iniquity. They were described in the Hebrew literature, ancient Hebrew literature, as people of lust. They were people who had raised such furor in God's eyes that he was going to let their iniquity increase until he was going to use his own people as judgment against them when they cleaned out the land and took the land of Canaan under Joshua and the conquest. The promise had been given to Abraham. These people are under a curse. And even though God doesn't specifically say, "Therefore, none of your children should marry," he gets it. It's locked away in his head a long time ago. "I'm not supposed to do this. These people are not the right kind of people for my son to marry." But what else? What were the other trajectories that he had? Well, it was pretty clear. If the descendants are going to continue, and the promise was given to me that it would be through Isaac, Genesis 17, through Isaac will the promise be fulfilled, he's got to have a wife. And if she can't marry somebody here, I've got to go get him one. I'm not going to send my son because, you know how sons are. He'll just pick the prettiest girl who walks by. I'm going to send my servant. And I'm going to give him instructions and say, "You go find a wife." And so the other, and I think the third thing, trajectory that was guiding him, was that the promise that the land must be possessed and that they should live not where he came from, but where he was going. In fact, he says this to him very specifically. Go back early in the chapter when he gives the promise directly to, or the command directly to him. He says this. He says, "Put your hand under my thigh." This is the weird part. "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife from my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give you this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath." So what's going on? Well, first off, it's this weird thing where he says, "Take an oath by the God of heaven, but first put your hand under my thigh." The commentators are all over the place on this. But the bottom line is this: it was a serious oath. And just as men who wore long robes would have to gird their loins or lift up their long clothing to run or to protect themselves, so you know, to put your hand under someone's loins is to say, "This is a serious deal. I'm taking this seriously. I'm not backing out on it." But the promise was not only to go get a wife for my son Isaac, but after I'm gone, after I'm dead, your oath is still binding you to make sure my son doesn't go back to that land, because we're moving forward. And so he heard the promise. So with these things in mind, he has this idea: if you just go there, you will find a wife. And I'm telling you, an angel will guide you. We see nothing in Scripture where God says, "Tell your servant, Abraham, that I'm sending an angel." He just knows it. Why? How? Just as Peyton Manning, from the time he was 12 years old, or younger, was throwing a football all the time. Eventually, he figured out how high and how far to throw the thing to get it where it was supposed to go. And just as little Michael Jordan, as he grew up, kept shooting the basketball and shooting the basketball and shooting the basketball, his familiarity with the court and with the ball and with all things basketball made those shots possible. Our familiarity with God, walking with him, studying this book, his revealed prescriptive will, when we take all these things into account over time, through trials and trusting, that's when sanctification takes place. Sanctification is dying more and more to sin, living more and more to Christ, being in Christ, and now Christ being formed in us. It happens over time. And as we walk, and as we discover, and as we learn, we become confident in these things. But there's an enemy. There's an enemy who's constantly talking to us. And the enemy would love to convince us that this is irrelevant, and that the things that have happened in the past were aberrations. When God showed up and delivered us, when God heard our prayers, when God did the miraculous for us, it was either begrudgingly or a mistake. That's not going to happen again. And so our insecurities grow and our fears grow. And we don't want to trust this book. And we don't want to trust our past. And we don't want to trust what God has been showing us over and over and over again. The enemy is a liar, the deceiver of old, and the accuser of the brethren. And he loves to confuse us so that these things never come to pass, that we don't have the assurance that Abraham said, "Go, do this. An angel will go before you. And if I missed it, you're free of your oath. But I think I got this one." And so the servant, which is great, goes out and goes, okay, how's this supposed to work? Am I just going to show up and go, girls, come on out? But he shows up. He thinks he's in the right place, this town of Nahor. He gets there, and he's thinking, okay, it's great. At the end of the day, it's when people come out to water their flocks. Maybe the women will come out. And what will I do? Okay, the first one who says, "Would you like some water?" and then also offers water to my camels, that's the one I'm going to pick. You can just hear Isaac going, "Really? That's how you pick my wife? Somebody who's a camel lover? That's it? I mean, cat lovers are a little weird. Camel lovers, they got to be really weird." I'm sorry, were the cat lovers out here? You didn't like that? I'm sorry. It's still quiet. The point is this. That's a strange set of criteria, don't you think, to select a wife? I mean, Proverbs 31 would have been a little bit better. You can go on and on with a little clipboard and check money, spend some time doing it. This is the first woman who shows up. Let's look, just so I'm not making this up. So he gets there. He gets to this land of Nahor, and the servant, he says this, "Behold," he finished speaking, he came down, he said, "The woman," here it is, "the city of Nahor," verse 11, "and the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men in the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. First woman who shows up. Why? Why pick her? Just because she's decided to water the camels? Now he watches her, you keep reading there, he just watches her, and she moved quickly, okay. You can make an argument, he moved quickly, must be a hard-working woman, well, Proverbs 31, check mark. But you know, what's the point? Why does he know? He is in anguish. He doesn't know what to do. He shows up, he goes, "Wow, look at this. Perfect timing. It's when women come out to water the camels." God's working. He's leading. This is no mistake that I show up just at the right time when all the women are going to show up. So he prays. Okay, God, let the woman who does this be the woman. While the prayer is still echoing in his mind, as he finishes, a woman shows up and does exactly what he just prayed for. Now he's a little bit more convinced. Maybe this is the one. So he goes back to the tent. It's not a small thing to say, hey, I know you've never met me before, but I'd like to take your daughter and leave and go to a place where you'll never see her again. Who in the right mind would do that? I mean, he makes the case. We read it early on. He goes, because my master's got lots of camels and animals and silver. He's really rich. He's related to you. Don't you remember? He's related to you. Just let her go. Come on, let her go. Their response is, how can we speak against the will of God? He's going, this must be it. I think this is it. And then to add one more thing, they then change their mind. And this is Rebecca's brother, Laban, who we find out later on when we get to Jacob. And then the mother say, why don't we let her stay 10 days and make the decision? And the servant goes, no, I can't wait. I'm sent on this charge. I got to get back. Let's see if she'll come with me. And Rebecca steps forward and goes, I'll go. I kind of like the nose ring. I don't know why she said, I'll go, but she says, I'll go. And at that moment, the servant worships God because he knows that he's been led by the hand of the Lord. It's been from the beginning to the end, just as Abraham had promised. An angel will go before you. We see no angel. There's no vision of the angel. There's no words from the angel. The book of Hebrews says this. Are not angels, ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? God is sending his ministering angels out for each and every one of us. Jesus says something really, really wild. That every single believer, every little one, has an angel who sees the face of God all the time. This was, Jesus says this, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's wild, isn't it? And it's not just for Abraham, and it's just not for Abraham's servant. It's just not for Isaac and for Jacob. It's for all those who have the faith of Abraham. All those who are the fulfillment of all this that was pointing to, you and me, God is working out all things for our good. He is sending ministering angels on our behalf. And we even have an angel who sees the face of God all the time. And we're going to find out in a little bit, Jacob has this vision of angels going up and down on a ladder. God is taking care of you. He's sending them down to make sure everything's working out. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is working out all things for your good? I say it all the time. We read it from Romans 8 all the time. Do you believe it? What is it that keeps you up at night? Moms, when you lay your head down on the pillow, what is it that keeps you up at night? Do you not hear the voices of the age constantly pressuring you? Do you not sense the pressure of the world in which we live upon your kids? Do you not see it all around you? Is it not frightening? Take heart. God is on your side. He's promised to work out all things for your good. But you're not moms, dads, grandparents to sit there idly. Abraham takes the initiative, sends his servant with confidence. You will have guidance. Take this oath. Make this promise, because this is important. My son has to find a woman who's a God-fearer, not these people from this land, and then you must bring her back to him, and they must live here in this land, because this is what I know to be true. And he does it with great confidence. Why? Because he was on Mount Moriah with his son. Why? Because he was there with the smoking fire pot. Why? Because he was there when he was made the original promise, and God showed him the stars of the heaven and said, see, your descendants will be this numerous. From the time he was 75 to the time he was 100 and almost 50, He had walked with God, and God had shown up and demonstrated again and again and again that he was reliable, that he was trustworthy, that he was working these things out for his good. And that's all well and good when we're reading Bible studies or reading Bible stories. But what happens when my daughter comes home and she likes a boy who has an earring in his nose? What do I do when it doesn't look like he's a believer? What do I do when he has a tattoo? Tattoos and earrings aren't the problem. The problem is he's not a believer. Why? Because it's right here in this book. I know, because I've walked with God and I've read this book, what the trajectory is. That we're not to hand our children over to godless people. That just as Abraham wanted to provide for his son a wife who was going to be the least chance of corrupting him and would be the best chance of supporting him and loving him and fulfilling the promise with him, he took these great measures. So we too, as parents, take great measures to protect our children, to guide our children, to show them right and wrong. And you go, oh, yeah, whatever. This is the ancient Near East. Like my son or my daughter would ever let me pick their spouse. I'm not saying that's your job, parents. But with the same intent and the same desire to protect, you have to guide your children through the process so that when they come time to pick their spouse, they've been trained well by you to know what to look for. So dads, take your daughters out on dates and treat her like a lady. Open the door for her. Order her food for her in a gentle way while you ask her at the same time what she wants, but also showing that you're going to take care of everything. Be polite to her. And at the end of that date, you say, that is what your boyfriend should do or he won't be your boyfriend. You understand that? And when you're raising your sons, you show them how to treat ladies by the way you treat your wife. And you say, this is what you will do when you meet a girl that you fall in love with. You will show her this kind of kindness and gentleness and respect, and you will be a gentleman. Because this is what we know is true in this word, to train up our children in the way that they should go so they will not depart from it. So, I know I'm going to run out of time, but this is the best point. What is God's will? We figured that out. It's here. And then we figure out the specifics by looking at trajectories. What is it that will produce the greatest blessing according to this book in my life and in my kids' life? I think. And the confidence comes when we've followed trajectories in the past and we see God work things out and we know it's true to this word and we go, I know what I know what I know, and God's angels are with me, his will is behind me, he sent his spirit to fill me, I've got supernatural guidance, I've got sanctified common sense from learning these lessons over time. This is what I believe to be true. And we do it with humility because we're not God. But guess what? The older we get, the longer we've walked with God, the more sanctified we become, it's all working out. Does that mean there'll be no trials? No. Some of our kids will go the wrong way. Some of us will have debilitating physical ailments and difficulties. Some of us will lose our spouses. Some of us will have marriages that fall apart. And you say, well, how is this all supposed to work out? The promise is God's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And the reason you know this to be true is because he loves you. There's a great passage that Tony mentioned today as he was talking about our offering, from Luke chapter 12, where Jesus says, really, there's four things that he warns his followers not to fear. But the fourth one is the most important. He says, fear not, little flock, for the Father has desired to give you the kingdom. What's the fear? What is the fear that Jesus is addressing in that statement? And the other ones, he's, don't fear not having provision, don't fear people who will attack you. Well, fear not, little flock. The Father desires to give you the kingdom. What's the fear? That God really doesn't want to bless us. That God, it's not God's nature to be kind to me. Or I don't deserve it. And I know all the goodness I've been getting so far is an aberration, because that's what Satan has been telling me in my ear. And if I just work a little harder, maybe I can up my odds that God will be good to me. Satan accusing me, you don't work hard enough. Work harder, work harder, work harder. Then maybe God will accept you. God doesn't accept any one of you because you work hard or you do good. You understand that? It's not your obedience, it's not your faithfulness that make God love you or accept you. You're completely 100% acceptable because you're in Christ. It's His completed work and His perfect righteousness credited to you. It's justification by faith. John Flavel, the Puritan, said this, "If you don't understand justification by faith, every trial is a double trial." Why? Every time you face a difficulty, and we all face difficulties, every time you face a tragedy, and we all face tragedies, you'll be asking the question, is this because God doesn't love me? Is this because God's favor isn't upon me? Is this because I didn't work hard enough or do enough that I'm suffering? Am I getting what I deserve? Have you ever thought that? When really bad things come your way, am I getting what I deserve? That's from the devil. You understand that? That isn't from God. Because this is what the Bible says. If you read Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Not worries over whether He loves us or not. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into grace, the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. This is what Tim Keller says about this. "People who are worried about God's love try to gain His favor by justifying themselves, and self-justifiers are always insecure at a deep level because they don't know that they aren't, because they know that they're not living up to their own standards, much less God's, but they don't want to admit it. So when suffering hits, they immediately feel like they've been punished for their sins. They cannot take confidence in God's love, since their belief that God loved them was inadequately based anyway on what they did. Now suffering shatters them. Suffering drives them away from God rather than towards Him. But those who understand their justification realize that the benefits of justification are self-propagating. They are not only not diminished by suffering, but they are enlarged by suffering. In other words, if you face suffering with a clear grasp of God's love for you, your justification by grace alone, your joy in that grace deepens through the trial. But if you face suffering with a mindset of justification by works, the suffering will break you and not make you." So what does this have to do with Abraham and his servant and Rebekah, the wife for Isaac? Abraham didn't quite know how it was going to work out. The servant didn't have a clue how to pull this thing off. But they trusted and they walked. And based on these trajectories, there was guidance. And that guidance led this servant to trust in God. And as he trusted, the very things he asked for, he had eyes of faith to see being fulfilled. So, as you and I look at our lives and ask, what's the will of God for my life? It's here. Okay, specifically, what's the will of God for my life? What are the trajectories? What are the big points? How are we supposed to raise our kids? How are they supposed to turn out? What's the world saying? Oh, it's okay. Why don't you let them live together for many years or for however long they do until they see if they're compatible before they marry? Really? You think that's really going to help? It doesn't. Trust me. I do marriage counseling. It doesn't help at all. In fact, it undermines one of the great gifts that marriage is supposed to be to each other, this intimacy that's shared only with them. And now it's lost forever. And we're giving that guidance to our kids. Why? Because the world is shouting in our ears that makes sense. But does it make sense according to this book? Well, how do we work it out? How do I tell my kids that? You start early on, and you show them the truth, and you tell them the truth, and you live by this book, which is the truth. But I didn't do that. I don't care. God's gracious to you, but don't make your kids live through that. show them the truth. So, on Mother's Day, as you're about to go home or wherever you're going to eat and to celebrate moms, or whatever you're going to do today, and those of you who wish you were a mom and that's a pain in your heart that seems unfair, this story and the story of how God blesses reminds us that He works out all things for our good. And the station that we find ourselves in, and the place that we find ourselves in, and the questions that are ahead of us, and the trials that we're in, and the unknown, all these things point us back to a God who promises to always be there for us, and that He will bless us richly, and that we just have to open our hands to Him and say, I trust You, Lord God. And we are to take action. We are to look at these trajectories and say, okay, I get it. I think I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to do that. And guess what? Sometimes you'll guess wrong. But when you do it by faith, and God's grace is there for you, we learn. And that through trials and through trusting, over time, we get molded and shaped more and more like Christ. And that's how it works. So what's the will of God for you? It's to enjoy God, to glorify Him in everything and enjoy Him forever, to enjoy His blessings in your life, enjoy the riches that are yours. Don't compare what you don't have to what somebody else has. Look at what you have and enjoy it. Enjoy it. And as you do that, your joy increases. God's glory increases. And every trial, instead of becoming a double trial, becomes something that deepens your joy in God. May that be your gift today. May you walk out of here facing trials that aren't here yet with confidence that God will be with you, that God will have an angel going before you, that God has sent His Son to die for you so that the trial that you go through will be for your good, and that the same power that raised Him from the dead will be working in you and through you to sustain you through that trial, so that when you come out on the other end, you will fall on your knees like Abraham's servant and worship God. May God bless you with that and keep your hearts and your faith firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for this day. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the story of Abraham and his servant. We pray that You would guide us, and You would show us how we are to live, how we are to respond in faith, so that You would be glorified in all things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.